Our text is 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel 10, and we're just going to look at the first 7 verses, Lord willing. And the focus of this part is on Saul's anointing as king of Israel. This is where Samuel anoints Saul king of Israel. And after his anointing, Samuel gives Saul 3 signs that he will encounter as he goes home to his father's house in Gibeah. And the Lord will give him these signs. He'll fulfill these things to him, thus assuring him that God has done this. God has made him king. And so, Lord willing, we'll be looking at those 3 signs. And when he completes those 3 signs, Samuel gives him a word of instruction. Now, in Saul's anointing, we see a picture of our Savior. And in these signs, we see the signs of grace, the tokens that our God shows us of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by these things, we know God has taught us the gospel. God has taught us Christ. God has led me to Christ. These are the things that our Lord shows his people whom he loves and sent his son to save. So that's what we'll be seeing here. Now the first verse, this is where we'll focus at first here. This is on the anointing. It describes Saul's anointing as king. Let's read that. Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him, and said, "Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance?" And so these 2 things stood out to me. First, Samuel anointed him, and then Samuel kissed him. And this anointing is not his coronation. A coronation was something more public. That would be publicly done for the people to know this is the king. But here is just Samuel and Saul. Even Saul's servant was sent on ahead, so his servant didn't even know that this had happened. And this anointing was with a vial of oil. He pours it on his head. And what it signifies, it's not public, it's not well known, it's rather humble, it's private, but it's God. It's God saying, "You are the king of Israel. I've anointed you king of Israel." And it is declaring the will and the purpose of God to publicly declare him as king. And nothing, no earthly force is going to oppose that or prevent God from doing what he has purposed to do here. And in this thing, we see that the kingship of Saul began in a very humble manner, a very humble manner. And therefore, Samuel's going to give him signs so that he knows God has done this. You know, sometimes we notice things and we take thought of things providentially that the Lord has done. But with a little passing of time, we begin to doubt whether we saw what we thought we saw in it. But when there's powerful signs that attend it, when it's more incredible, it's very hard even for this wicked, corrupt flesh to deny God has done this. God did this. The Lord is in this. And so that's why these signs were given to him, to confirm to him the Lord did this. Because Saul's going to be tried. As king, he's going to be tried and troubled and put through temptations, and so this will be something for him to look back on and recall the Lord has done this. This is definitely of the Lord. Now, a lot of the Lord's people have been told the Lord something and time would pass. I was thinking of not just Saul's anointing, but David was anointed king of Israel. And when David was anointed, so what I'm saying is, Saul, it was some time before Saul was coronated and publicly made known that he's the king. And like him, David was also anointed king, and it was actually years before David became king of Israel. He waited till the Lord removed his anointed in Saul first before he became king. He waited a long time. And these things suggest something for our good. It's good for us to wait upon the Lord, because the Lord gives us promises in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he calls us to patience, and we wait patiently for the Lord's fulfillment of his promises made unto us in the gospel. There's things that we receive soon and have received, and there are things that we shall receive. And we wait upon those things for the Lord's grace and mercy. We wait upon those things for our Lord's return. Now, to that point, we see in Scripture here, even the prophet Jeremiah tells us, it's good. It's good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. Right? There's things that we wait on, especially in regards to our salvation. Paul reminds believers, saying, we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. And so we wait for the Lord, because again, we see in our members this flesh. But that doesn't mean that we are to turn to the law. Believers are not under the law. We wait upon in the Spirit. We wait for the Lord to free us, to save us, to deliver us from the corruption of this flesh. And we cry out to him and he delivers us. And we cry out to him and know that there is further deliverances which shall come at his appearing. And so what the Lord is teaching us is we're not going to affect or make things happen. Man doesn't make things happen by his doing, except evil things. It's God who does good. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, from the Father of lights. That's where the good things come from. We wait on the Lord. And so we find comfort in waiting, in looking to Christ. And looking to Christ. I'm going to read from Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. We're looking at Saul, and we've spoken of David, and we're looking at this waiting. And the scriptures show us, brethren, men and women who have gone before and have been tried and waited upon the Lord and cried out to the Lord, the same way we wait upon the Lord. And we're brought to cry out to the Lord and wait upon him. Well, we have another one to look at, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, while you're waiting, and with all this great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. We're waiting. We're trusting the Lord. We're running with patience, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. And so Saul is waiting. David waited for years, and we wait. We wait upon the Lord. We trust him to do for us what seems good to him. We wait upon him. Now, in terms of looking to Christ, we know that our Lord came in the flesh. He's called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And then he waited until that time, that set time when he would be born of a woman, born under the law, to deliver his people many thousands of years after the foundation of the world. And so he came in the flesh and he waited 30 years. And then John the Baptist came, and it was time for Christ to come and to be baptized as well. And he was baptized by John, a prophet, out in the wilderness, a peculiar sort of man who ate locusts and wild honey, who wore a leather girdle and camel's hair clothing. It was kind of odd. and he's out there in the wilderness. But Christ came. Pharisees heard, but would not be baptized by him. But Christ came, and he submitted himself to that baptism because it was of the Father. And it was there at that baptism that Christ was anointed by the triune God. In that baptism, he was anointed. I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven, saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so we see this is an anointing of the triune God. This is the Son of God who is there present in the flesh. And after his baptism, the Holy Spirit comes down upon him, and a voice from heaven, the Father speaking, anointing, saying, This is the Christ. This is the one whom I've sent to save my people from their sins. And yet, before his ministry went any further, before he opened his mouth and began to proclaim the gospel and speak to sinners, before he healed anyone or did any miracle, we're told in the scriptures that immediately he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness. And so he was anointed, and then before his public ministry really began, he waited. He waited. He went to the wilderness, and there was to be for the purpose of being tempted by the devil. And one of the things that came out of that is our Lord showed himself that he was successful in every way that Adam, the first Adam, failed. Christ was successful. He endured the temptation, and he did that which is right and righteous. He was successful in everything that Adam failed in. And that by that, he showed that he is the fit sacrifice of his people. But there's something more in the context of Saul's anointing that I'm getting at. It's that it shows us how he patiently waited. From that time of his anointing, he didn't immediately kick off preaching the gospel. He went into the wilderness, led of God, and there waited and trusted the Lord in all things. And it testifies to us who wait. You that are waiting patiently, you that are praying to the Lord about some burden on your heart, and you're waiting on the Lord, we see that our Savior really is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And he's not asking us to do anything that he himself has not done. He waited, and he trusted and depended upon the Father. And so Saul waited after his anointing. David waited after his anointing. We wait for the promise of our inheritance after the Lord has spoken to our hearts. And Christ waited after his baptism 40 days till his public ministry began. And he was made known, coronated, if you will, this is the Christ. This is my Son whom I've sent to save my people. And I just think that's worthy of our thought. To know that Christ really is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He does really know what we experience and what we're going through and our need of him. And he's higher than the heavens. Higher than the heavens. And yet he knows. And so remember that. Think of him. Pray to him. Cast your care upon him, for he careth for you. When you're troubled, when you feel forgotten or feel lonely, When you are tried or persecuted or cast down or perplexed about something, cry out to the Lord. Cry out to the Lord and lean upon him. He endured in what we in measure endure for his sake. And I'll just close that point with Psalm 138, verse 6. Though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly. But the proud he knoweth afar off. And so it's a mercy that you are tried. It's a mercy that you're brought low, because that's who the Lord loves. That's who his eye is upon. Those that are doing well and are puffed up by it, and proud, he doesn't take thought of them. They don't take thought of him, and he doesn't take thought of them. But you that are lowly, he has respect unto you. He looks toward you. He cares for you. And that's his word. That's his promise. And we see that he knows what we feel. Now, after Saul's anointing, we're told that Samuel kissed him. And this kiss was very symbolical. It shows that Samuel approved. He understood God has made you king. He's made you my king. And he approves and consents to Saul being made his king. And you think about how hard that might have been for Samuel, because he was made king because the people rejected Samuel and they wanted a king like all the other nations. And so he was replacing Samuel. But his kiss was placed upon him because he's saying, I'm giving you my allegiance. You are now my king. I'm honoring you as my king. I'm paying homage to you as my king. And I'm submitting to you as my king. And so it was a great sign of respect. You know, had he not kissed him, maybe Saul would have looked back at trying times and thought, I don't know if you always had my back, Samuel. You weren't quite enthused about this. But Samuel, he did. He trusted the Lord, and he gave his allegiance to that king. But the picture for us is that there is one greater. There is one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he is our king. This goes back to what we saw in chapter 8. Who is our God and who is our king? Our God and our king is the Lord Jesus Christ. And by God's grace, he makes us to know that and to love him, to kiss the Son in truth and to love him as our king. We're told that one day, all are going to know this. Every knee is going to bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And the Lord warns his enemies now. He tells them, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. But, you know, the reality is we preach Christ, and you hear Christ, and we think now, how is it that sinners don't kiss the Son? How is it that sinners don't love the Son, seeing how gracious he is, how gentle, how kind, how loving our Savior is? All who come to him seeking mercy and forgiveness find him to be merciful and forgiving. He's kind and generous. Just as we read earlier in John 6, I will, all that the Father giveth to me, I will save them. I will raise them up at the last day. I will not lose any of them. It's not my feelings. It's not based on how you guys treat me. It's whoever God gave me. That's who I'm saving. I'm dying for their sins. I'm shedding my blood to cleanse them and to make them righteous. And the reason why sinners don't bow to Christ now and don't kiss the Son now is because it takes a new heart. We need a new heart. We need to be made new creatures because by nature, our very nature is enmity against the true and living God. Because we fell in Adam. We sinned in Adam and we sin ourselves. There's a natural enmity in us by Adam's seed. So that we now need a new birth. We need to be born again by the seed of Christ. Born new creatures in our Lord's kingdom. And when God by his Spirit regenerates us, when he regenerates a sinner by his grace, then there's going to be love. And we will bow to Christ our King. And we will kiss the Son. And we will love him and show him allegiance and submit to him as his bride, loving our husband and our Savior, our God and our King. That verse there from Psalm 2:12, speaking of kissing the Son, the end says, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. They're blessed. God blesses those whom he loves to know him, to know Christ, to see the Son and to believe him unto salvation. unto salvation. David wrote in Psalm 65:4, "Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple." And so we see there it's the grace of God that brings us. We would never come to Christ. We wouldn't bow to Christ till the end if not for the grace of God drawing us now to himself and showing us the Lord Jesus Christ. As he said, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And so this is the day of grace. Beg him for mercy. Beg God to give you a heart that loves him. And you that beg him for that heart, and you that beg him for forgiveness and to receive you, it's because he has given you that heart. And he has given you a new spirit and drawn you to the Son for himself. Now, to you that believe Christ, that he's all your salvation, he's your King and your Savior, I want to now look at the signs that Samuel gave to Saul to show him that God had done this, that God had called him and made him king. And so these are signs that we're going to see three signs that picture the gospel. One, just at a high level, it's the grave, the bread, and the spirit, the giving of the spirit here. And if the Lord doesn't show you these signs, just as he showed Saul these signs to convince him, if he doesn't show you these gospel signs of his grace, then it's not of the Lord. It's not of his grace. But if he's showing you these things, it is your calling. Your calling and your faith in Christ is of the Lord, because he shows these signs. He gives these tokens. He teaches his people this in grace and in mercy. Now, you may have had an experience, but if you don't see these things, then it's not of God. It's not of God. But all that believe him, you'll see these. These are simple, blessed, precious truths that he shows to every one of his people by his gospel in Christ. So let's look at verse 2 is the first sign there. "When thou art departed from me today, then thou shalt find two men by Rachel's sepulchre in the border of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say unto thee, the asses which thou wentest to seek are found, and lo, thy father hath left the care of the asses and sorroweth for you, saying, what shall I do for my son?" So what stands out here is there's two men by Rachel's sepulchre. And you'll notice these are very detailed signs. It would be very hard for him to dismiss these three things because they're very detailed, very specific. But in the two men at Rachel's sepulchre, what is the Lord showing? What is he reminding Saul of here? He's showing Saul his mortality. It's a picture of our mortality, that every one of us is going to die. Saul is king, and yet, just like every other man and woman, from the least of us and the poorest of us to the greatest of us, we all die. We all return to the dust. We all go to the grave. And so it's a picture to say, Saul, you're king, but the grave awaits you. Don't forget that, Saul. The grave awaits you. And these men were witnessing there at the grave, which was at Zelzah. And Zelzah means shadow. And that's something. Every one of us is standing in the shadow of that grave, in a sense. We're all going to die. We're going to return to the dust. And so one witness is testifying, there's a grave, you're going to die. I'm going to die. We're all going to return to the dust and be laid in the grave. But there's another witness. There's a second witness there. And it's spread, it's declared. This witness is declared all over the world. But only believers, only the people of God hear this second witness's voice. And the second witness testifies saying, but that grave, that tomb is empty. See, Christ died. He gave his life. He laid down his life to obtain forgiveness for his people, to obtain life. And that tomb is empty. He's been raised from the dead. And so you that look to Christ, you that believe Christ, whose sins have been put away by Christ, you too shall be raised from the dead and given life eternal in the Son. In the Son. And so he has given eternal life to all them that believe him and trust him. Listen to this testimony from 1 John 5:11-12. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And so these are the two witnesses. One is of the grave that everyone sees and knows, and the other one is that the grave, the tomb, is empty, for Christ has been raised from the dead. And so we believe that we shall die like everyone else, but in Christ we shall live again. We shall be raised from the dead. Now let's see the second sign. Verse 3. Then shalt thou go on forward from thence, and thou shalt come to the plain of Tabor. And there shall meet thee three men going up to God to Bethel, one carrying three kids, and another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a bottle of wine. So these three men, they're going to Bethel, and Bethel means the house of God. That's where, near there, Abraham had made an altar and worshiped the Lord, and that's where Jacob slept and had that vision of Jacob's ladder there, the ladder of the angels, a picture of Christ there at Bethel. And so these men are going to worship God, and they're carrying things to sacrifice to the Lord. And Saul was given a witness here to make, in one sense, he's given a witness to make public worship a part of his ministry as king, not to neglect the worship of God. But I believe these three men are a picture of the triune God. They're a picture of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And the reason I say is because they're teaching. They're saying, go, we're going up to worship the Lord. And that's what the Lord teaches us, to worship him. And not only to worship him, but to worship him in spirit and in truth. And he does this. He teaches us by his grace and power. You know, we might come and go to church services and be part of some religious group or faction, but it's only by the grace of God that when we come, we worship God in spirit and in truth and look to Christ for all his grace and salvation. That's something that the Lord shows us, that the Lord teaches us. John 6:45 says, it's written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. And then we're told in verse 4 of 1 Samuel 10, and they will salute thee and give thee two loaves of bread, which thou shalt receive of their hands. And so let me just focus on these two loaves of bread here with you. Now, it's hard to know what Saul and his servant looked like after traveling for all these days, but it's possible that they looked pretty haggard, pretty tired and worn, and perhaps they saw them as beggars, as needy beggars who needed bread, who needed sustenance, who needed help. And it's a picture there because bread is very basic. A lot of poor in the world, they eat bread. It's a staple of life for people that don't have a lot. It may not be wheat bread, but they have some kind of a grain typically for their bread. But one loaf signifies that when we come to the Lord to worship the Lord, how do we come? We come as mercy beggars. We don't come as having everything together. We come as those in need of his grace and his mercy. So when we come, we need his grace and mercy. We come as sinners to a God who is holy, just, perfect, and righteous in all his ways. We need mercy. We need mercy. Guilty sinners need God to be merciful to them, otherwise we'll die in our sins and have no hope. But God is gracious. He's given us his Son so that the mercy beggar will find mercy in the Son. In the Son. Now the second loaf turns our eye toward Christ, who said, I am the bread of life. And he said, he that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And so in the sense that we are mercy beggars, what's amazing is that when we've come to Christ in spirit and in truth, by his grace and power, we'll never be turned away. We'll never go off begging for another for righteousness. We'll never go begging to another for righteousness because Christ provides everything that the sinner needs. He says you'll never hunger and you'll never thirst because everything we need, all the righteousness, the perfection, the holiness to stand before a just, perfect, holy God, Christ gives everything you need. Though we are beggars, though we are mercy beggars, though we have nothing to give, yet Christ says, here is everything you need. I am the bread of life. You that come to me, I'll take care of you forever. I've provided for you all your needs to stand before my Father in heaven. And so in him, when he says you'll never hunger and thirst, he's saying you're never going to feel you've come up short for your righteousness. He's going to convince you and show you that he is our very righteousness. And that to the end, the fullness of it, everything we need, Christ has obtained for us by his redemption. It's finished. It's finished, he says. Believe me. Trust me. Now the third sign, let's see in verse 5. After that, thou shalt come to the hill where is the garrison of the Philistines. And it shall come to pass, when thou art come thither to the city, that thou shalt meet a company of prophets coming down from the high place, with a psaltery and a tabret and a pipe and a harp before them, and they shall prophesy. And so here these prophets are coming from the worship of God, and they're teaching the people joy and rejoicing in the Lord. And so we go to services all the time, but in the day of his grace, when God determines to be merciful to you, and he brings you under the gospel preaching, he'll open your ear and give you a new heart and make you to hear his grace, to see, oh, Christ is all. He's all my salvation. He is my salvation. It's not in the things I do. It's not in the things that I've stopped doing. It's not because I'm trying to be a good person. It's because God is gracious to all who come to him in the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ gives his children a new spirit, a new heart that joys and rejoices in him and stops looking at what they do or don't do and keeps looking to him, trusting that Christ is my all. He's everything that I need. And so in that day, we understand by the Spirit of God and believe the testimony of God that Christ is all and in all, and he's everything I need. And he shows you that more and more for your comfort, for your peace, for your deliverance from the bondage that this flesh is in by nature. And Samuel said it this way in verse 6, and the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shalt be turned into another man. And that's a picture of what he does for us. We are made new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like Paul said, it's not whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, it's are you a new creature? Has he given you the gift that he gives to his children, his Holy Spirit, whereby you believe Christ and rest in him? That's what he does for you. And so these signs here that he does for all his children is, yes, we shall die. We know that day is coming, but the tomb of our Lord is empty, meaning he rose from the dead. And he said, all that come to me, I will raise them from the dead in that day when I return. So he shows us that. That's one thing he convinces us of, that Christ, he came in the flesh, gave his life, he died, was buried, and rose again. and I too shall be raised again. And then these signs teach us that when we come to worship God, we come as mercy beggars. We come as mercy beggars. We come as sinners saved, sinners forgiven for Christ's sake. And he shows us that Christ is the very bread of heaven upon whom we feast, upon whom we feed. And I don't need any other righteousness. I don't need to go to the law and add to what Christ has done. I'm resting. He's my Sabbath rest. I'm resting in Christ from all my labors, believing that he is my very salvation and my sanctification, my redemption, my wisdom, my righteousness, my justification, my all, my all. He's everything to me. And then these signs teach us that he does this all, he communicates this all, he makes us to know, makes us new creatures by the regeneration of his Spirit, whom he gives to every one of us. He makes us new and living creatures in Christ Jesus, who is our King and our Savior, our husband, our friend, our all. And so that's what he shows us, hasn't he? You that believe him, has he not shown you those very same things? Those very same signs there? And then Samuel says in verse 7, "Let it be, when these signs are come unto thee, that thou do as occasion serve thee, for God is with thee." You know, before the grace of God came, you say that to us, we just do what the flesh loves to do. That's what man's going to do, what his flesh loves and desires and is drawn to. But by his grace, by the Spirit, he leads us by faith in the new man, walking by faith, being led of his Spirit. So that being born again, we want to know the Lord. We want to do the will of our God. We don't want to do the things of this world which war against the soul. We want to know and worship the Lord. We want to love him and love his people. And not, rather than bear the fruits of the flesh, we want to bear the fruits of the Spirit. We want him to bring forth the fruits of the Spirit as opposed to the works of the flesh. And he does that in giving us a new birth. And I'll just close with this. Paul said, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Amen.